So today I'm very thankful to have all of our elders here from various parts in the country. And so we first got to know Jim and Marlene Cowell in the San Diego area a number of years ago. And they decided to move to Pennsylvania after living in San Diego. I'm not really sure why, but I'm sure Jim can explain that. So for the sermon today, Mr. Jim Cowell.
Thank you, Mr. Buchanan. Well, there's a very simple explanation for why we moved from San Diego to Pennsylvania. That is, my wife was moving from San Diego to Pennsylvania, so if I wanted to continue to live with her, I didn't have a choice. Now, we did make a bargain, and the bargain was that in the winter months, and we consider that January, February, and March, we go back to California every year to spend time with our children and grandchildren who all still live there. So we're not 100% Pennsylvanians, and sometimes it's hard to say, but sometimes I really look forward to January when most people don't, but I do. I look forward to January. This Festival of Tabernacles and the eighth day following is a fantastic time for us to think about, and we hear the messages about what's coming in that future time, and we look forward to it. And we know that there are a lot of things between here and there. They're not going to be pleasant. There's going to be difficult times. There's going to be heartbreak. There's going to be suffering. There's going to be all sorts of things. But we look way past that. We look beyond that to much happier times, much more joyful times. We look forward to the millennial kingdom of God. It'll be a time of health and healing, time of plenty, and of righteousness and reconciliation, and it'll be a time of the true and just rule of Jesus Christ with his glorified saints over all nations. Now, we should be inspired by the messages that we've heard so far in the feast, and every year when we go to the feast, we hear these messages that remind us of the glory ahead, and we get inspired again. We get turned on. We get looking forward and very positive and hopeful. And it's a time that we need refreshing, and we really enjoy it. We should all be inspired by the messages that we hear. And sometimes there are people who hear the same messages we do, but go home from the Feast of Tabernacles in a very different frame of mind than we might go home with. We might go home with this positive view, this positive image. But there are some people that have a reaction that instead of being joyful and anticipating the glory and grandeur to come, they have doubt and fear. I had a conversation a number of years ago with a lady who had just returned from the feast. She'd heard all the same powerful messages and things that we hear year by year about the glorious future age of the kingdom and eternity beyond. However, she was fearful and doubtful. She was afraid that she would not be resurrected to eternal life to share in that kingdom of God. She told me of her constant failures in trying to live her life of overcoming sin, and she, to use her words, just knew that God would not want someone like her in his perfect kingdom. And she was helpless. She was hopeless. And she was feeling like just giving up. Her understanding was that God would be looking at her life and looking for any little slip-up as an excuse to exclude her from the kingdom of God. I think I know where she got that teaching. I remember many, many years ago, back in Worldwide Church of God days, and I've been around the Church of God since 1964, so I've heard a lot over the years and seen a lot. But there used to be this teaching in the church that we had to make it into the kingdom of God. It was a strong teaching, and many older brethren still have that teaching that lingers in the back of their minds, and it causes them concern and doubt. And I'm going to want to address that today a little bit. First of all, I want to dispel the notion that God is looking for anything at all to keep us out of his kingdom. I'm going to do that by reading a couple of verses that I have as a topic heading in my notes here. Says the Father's good pleasure. So I want us to read some verses about what is the Father's good pleasure. And the first one we'll look at is in Luke chapter 12, verse 32. Now, it's just the one verse. You could just write that down and just put a little note after it, Luke 12, 32, the Father's pleasure, if you want, and I'll just read the verse to you. It says, "Do not fear, little flock." These are the words of Jesus Christ. "Do not fear, little flock," so we know to whom he is addressing this. It's to us, it's to the church. "For it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Now, that idea is not just the words of Jesus Christ, although that should be sufficient. The Apostle Paul carries on that message further. If we look at Ephesians chapter 1, we'll look at three verses there. You can turn there if you'd like. Ephesians chapter 1, and we'll start with verse 3. Paul writes this. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him," just as the Father chose us in Christ, "before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will." What is God's good pleasure? What is the good pleasure of his will? It's for us to be sons, sons of God. Paul further expounds on this in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, and we look at verse 12 there. We'll see a little bit more about God's good pleasure. We'll start in verse 12. "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Now, years ago, I would hear in sermons, and this verse would be read, and verse 13 was never read along with it. It was part of the, you have to work out your own salvation, it's up to you to make it in the kingdom of God. Well, the fact is, brethren, I think we all know it, on our own efforts, none of us are going to be able to work out our salvation all by ourselves. It's simply not going to happen. Let's go on and read verse 13, which is the key to all this. "For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure." Sure, you're going to have to respond to the leading of God's Spirit, but God's Spirit is going to be there to do it. We are not alone. It is not all up to us to make it into the kingdom of God. And that's the kind of teaching that resulted in the attitude of fear and frustration that this lady had. She had heard that kind of teaching, and she was about to give up because it certainly wasn't working for her. Now, let's go to a transition, what I call a transition scripture, because it's in the Old Testament. It's in Psalm 147. It's only one verse. I could just read it to you, but I'd like you to look it up if you would, because I think it's a key verse that sometimes we need to remind ourselves of. It's a very short verse, but there's a word in this verse that's very, very important. Psalm 147, and it's verse 11. "The Eternal takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those who hope in his mercy." Couple of ideas we can get that. There's the notion here of hope, and we're going to be talking a lot about hope today. But hope in his mercy. Now, if we could make it into God's kingdom all by ourselves, by our efforts, and keep the law of God perfectly, and we make it into God's kingdom, if that's the approach we were going to take, you know what? There'd be no need for mercy, because we could do it ourselves. But the fact that we can't do it ourselves, we're going to do it imperfectly, means there has to be mercy. But notice this. God takes pleasure in those who fear him and those who hope in his mercy. Now, that introduces this topic of hope. And we're going to find out some things about hope that you may not have known before. We'll expand on your knowledge of hope, I think. Hope is a great thing. Loss of hope is not. This woman wanted to give up. I'd like to read to you a very brief comment or a quote from a British military strategist of the mid-20th century. His name was B.H. Liddell Hart. He wrote the following: helplessness induces hopelessness, and history attests that loss of hope and not loss of lives is what decides the issue of war. Did you catch that? It's not the number of casualties on the battlefield. It's when the enemy is subdued to the point that they lose all hope. There is no way left for them to win. It's when hope is gone. Now, discouragement and loss of hope is a key tool that Satan uses to try to discourage us. So let's understand how important hope is to our spiritual well-being. The lady I mentioned a few minutes ago, she had a desire to inherit the eternal life in the kingdom of God, but her own efforts were failing and she was losing hope. And she was discouraged and ready to give up. In many ways, this lady's lack of a positive spiritual outlook for the future is very similar to what many people in many societies around the world suffer today. There's a lot of optimism on the part of some, very few. They think that they will become the next governing authorities or whatever. But for most people in the world, there's a lot of pessimism too. Now, a pessimist, you know, is somebody asked me one time, and I think this is a joke we've all heard many times, said, what's the difference between a pessimist and an optimist? And the answer typically is, well, the pessimist has more information. But, you know, for us in the Church of God, it should be just the opposite answer. It should be the optimist has more information about the plan of God for mankind. So if someone asks us that question, we can give the right answer, you know, that the difference between them is we have hope. People search for hope. Sometimes they look at political systems, democratic governments, where new leaders every so often are elected or reelected. Political parties want to hand out what they call hope in a better way. There are new economic theories from time to time that all offer hope. There are even advances in medicine that give us some offer of hope from critical diseases and things like that that attack us and kill us. But as most often the case, all these hopes are dashed or fall short of expectations. There are examples in this world, in their view of hope, it's a kind of hope that eventually disappoints, because all these things fail eventually. The Bible talks about a better hope. The Apostle Paul wrote this in chapter 5 and verse 5 of Romans. You don't need to look it up because we'll come back and read this verse again later in a greater context. But I want to read this particular verse right now from the New Living Translation. And this hope that the scriptures talk about, Paul describes this way. He says, "And this hope will not lead to disappointment. For we know how dearly God loves us, because he has given us the Holy Spirit to fill our hearts with his love." If our hearts are filled with the love of God, we're not going to be very much discouraged. We're going to be very encouraged. So today we're going to investigate how the word hope has been translated from the Greek into our English Bibles. In doing so, we'll discover what hope is, a hope that does not disappoint, a hope that brings to pass God's good pleasure. It's the realization of this kind of hope that we're celebrating this week, because a correct understanding of godly hope establishes our faith and assures us that it is God's intent for us to be a part of his kingdom, serving as kings and priests, as some translations have it. Other translations say a kingdom of priests, a kingdom of priests or kings and priests with Jesus Christ. Now, we do have to indeed overcome our human nature. We have to strive to do it. We will never completely do it, but we have to strive to do it. God does expect that. We have to strive to avoid the evils of the world around us and the temptations of Satan, who's out to defeat God's plan. But God loves us so much, he's provided us with all of the spiritual weapons we need in order to be the victors and conquer all of these things. We've heard messages already, and I'm sure we'll hear more messages as the week continues, on the kingdom of God and the tools and messages that are available to us. But I want to go back and address the thing, what does it mean to have hope? When you use the word hope, what do you mean? What does that mean to you, the word hope? Well, it generally means, for most of us, it's an expression of a desire for a good outcome, isn't it? That's what we'd like. We'd like a good outcome. But there's no guarantee there's going to be one. I might say, I hope I don't catch the flu. But if I'm around a lot of people who have the flu, there's a pretty good chance, yeah, as much as I hope for a good outcome of not catching the flu, I'm probably going to catch the flu. It's just kind of the way it is. In English, we don't often use the word hope as it is predominantly used in the Greek language of the New Testament. So that's what we're going to look at. Because when the Bible talks about hope, almost all the time in the New Testament, when you see the word hope, it has the meaning that we're going to talk about right now. Very, very seldom does it have the meaning of hope the way we use it in English. The Greek word is, if we anglicize it a little bit and try to spell it with English characters, is elpis, E-L-P-I-S. And it's used in a couple of different ways. One is kind of the soft sense or conditional sense that I just mentioned. I hope I don't get sick from the flu, but, you know, I may. I could. I hope not, but I could. And that's one way it's used, but not very often. The most often way that this Greek word is used in the New Testament is a firm sense in an unconditional sense. And in this sense, the focus is on the source of the hope, or the basis for the hope, and doesn't carry any explicit or implicit conditions whatsoever. This kind of hope that the Bible talks about here in the New Testament is sure, it's firm, and it's steadfast. It doesn't fail. I'll read the definition of elpis from the Thayer and Smith Bible Dictionary. That Bible dictionary says this, quote, "Its use in the New Testament is primarily the joyful and confident expectation of eternal salvation. When used relative to the author of hope, or he who is its foundation." Confident expectation. That's the definition we need to keep in mind when we read hope in the New Testament. Confident expectation. There's no doubt it's confident. Because why? It's based on the promises of God. He is the source of it. Let's look at some examples of that, of this unconditional hope. Because most of the time in the New Testament, as I mentioned, elpis is used in this unconditional sense. Now, the first example we'll look at, let's look at Titus chapter 1, and we'll look at three verses there. Titus chapter 1, in the first three verses. Now, Titus is a young protege of the Apostle Paul, and along with Timothy, Titus sends a lot of information to those two people and for us today to learn from. So chapter 1, verse 1, starting out there. It says, "Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth, which accords with godliness." Notice verse 2. "In hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began." Are we beginning to see what the word hope means? It's hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me, and onward through the ministry of the church, committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. Let's look at another example of this unconditional use of hope. It's in Colossians chapter 1, and it's in verse 27. Colossians chapter 1, verse 27. And this whole passage here is dealing somewhat with the Gentiles. And so in verse 27 it says, "To them God will to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles? So here is hope that applies to Gentiles very specifically. And what is this mystery among the Gentiles? Which is Christ in you, in the Gentiles, not just Jewish people, but in Gentiles as well. Which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The promise, the expectation, the guarantee of glory for these Gentile Christians. Another example is in Galatians 5 and verse 5. You're not too far from that. Maybe you can catch that. It says, "For we, through the Spirit, eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith." Now, we could spend a lot of time on this verse, I think. Hope of righteousness by faith. If we have to make it into the kingdom all on our own, then that means we have to have all the righteousness that's required for eternal life right now. When does this verse indicate we are going to have the fullness of the righteousness that is required? It says, we eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. Well, that full blessing of righteousness will be the righteousness of Christ in us, and that will come later. We'll see that a little bit more later. Now, we've heard the expression sometimes hope when there is no hope. We're going to read an example the Apostle Paul gives us on that. And it's in Romans chapter 4. And it starts in verse 18. I'd like you to turn there if you would. And in this passage, Paul is referring back to Genesis chapter 15. In Genesis chapter 15, God is having a conversation with Abraham within the context of the promises made to Abraham and then formed into the covenant with Abraham. And one of the things that God tells Abraham at that point is, look up in the sky. See all those stars up there? That's how many descendants you're going to have. So Paul is making an example of this particular incident, starting in verse 18. And I'm going to be reading it from the New Living Translation. It says, "Even when there was no reason for hope, Abraham kept hoping, believing that he would become the father of many nations. For God had said to him, that's how many descendants you will have." That's a reference to look up in the sky and see all the stars. Verse 19, "And Abraham's faith did not weaken, even though at about 100 years of age, he figured his body was as good as dead, and so was Sarah's womb." Verse 20, "In spite of all this, Abraham never wavered in believing God's promise. In fact, as he continues to age and age and the days go by, in fact, his faith grew stronger. And in this, he brought glory to God. He was fully convinced that God is able to do whatever he promises. And because of Abraham's faith, God counted him as righteous." Righteousness, true righteousness, comes by faith in the promises of God. And one of those promises is ultimately true, full righteousness through Christ. So we need to recognize what God promises, that he is going to do, guaranteed, regardless of the evidence to the contrary. Let's turn to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. In this chapter, the Apostle Paul explains how God had united the Jews and the Gentiles into one body through Christ. And Paul impressed upon the Christians, whether Jews or Gentiles, their ultimate hope of salvation is based on the promises of God. So in this context of this common bond of faith, Paul concludes this chapter here in verse 13, Romans 15, verse 13. It says, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." It's a short verse, but there are four things we can learn from this short little verse. The first one is that God is a God of hope, and that's based on promises of mercy to us. Our faith in God fills us with joy and peace. When we truly have faith in God, we will, regardless of the circumstances, just as Abraham was, be filled with joy and peace. This verse tells us that we also abound in hope. What does abound mean? means you have plenty of it, doesn't it? In fact, it implies here, the implication is we'll have all the hope we need. We have plenty of abounding in it. And God gives us this hope through the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit of God is what conveys hope to us. Now, how do we get this Holy Spirit of God? How do we get hope through the Holy Spirit of God? Well, if we turn to Romans chapter 15, we'll look at a few verses of what, in light of what we've just read. Romans chapter 15, we'll look at verse 4. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. If we want to build our hope, where are we going to go? If we need to give our hope a booster shot, where are we going to go? We're going to go to the Scriptures, because that's where the Holy Spirit is inspired knowledge of hope and inspires us through reading of those Scriptures. Now let's drop down to another example here. The Scriptures were inspired by the Holy Spirit to confirm God's promises. And in his letter to Titus, rather, in chapter 3, Paul writes the following we'll be reading. He reminded the young elder Timothy directly and clearly what the message of the gospel is. This is kind of at the heart and core of the gospel. So Titus chapter 3, we'll start reading in verse 4. It says, but when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, there it is again, not by any efforts we try to do to make it into the kingdom of God. He says very clearly here, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, not by our efforts, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Are we getting that? Are we understanding that? Let's read another scripture that relates to the Holy Spirit with the hope for the future and eternal life. And this kind of reminds us a little bit of the message of Pentecost. In the verses of Romans chapter 4, if we can go back to Romans chapter 4 again, we're going to read verses 1 through 5. We read verse 5 before, but we're going to read it again now in a greater context, because I think it's very important to get it in full context. Romans chapter 4 will begin in verse 1. It says, therefore, having been justified by faith, not by our works and not by our efforts to make it into the kingdom, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. What does that mean? It means we are going to share the very nature and glory of the risen Jesus Christ when we become a son of God. And we have hope. We know, we are firmly assured and know for sure, because it's based on a promise of God. We rejoice in that hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations. Oh, wait a minute, what? Glory in tribulations? Why? Because knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. And perseverance, character. And character, hope. Do you know why we should look forward to tribulation? Because when we're all through with it, when it's done, our hope, our assurance of God's promises will be that much greater. So when the challenges come along, don't be afraid of them. Jump right in. Christ will bring you through, and on the other side, your hope is going to be stronger than ever before, just like Abraham's was. Day by day, week by week, month by month went by. No sign of this promised heir. But every day that went by and there was no sign, the scripture says, Paul writes, Abraham became more and more sure that God would do what he promised. Now verse 5. Now hope, this kind of hope, does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given to us. Our joy and peace don't cease during times of difficulty, as I just said, but our joy and peace result and increase our understanding of what hope is. So as we notice the working of the Holy Spirit in our lives, especially in difficult times, we grow in determination and faith. This woman who was unsure, if we go back that I mentioned her earlier, she had insecurity about her future in the kingdom of God. She had doubts that she'd actually be raised to eternal life. Let's look now at some scriptures that Jesus said and recorded in the book of John about those God is calling to himself through Jesus Christ, his Son. Again, shouldn't be some verses that discourage us. In other words, these are verses that should encourage us. John chapter 6 is the first one I want to look at, and we'll have a couple of verses here in John. John chapter 6. We'll start with verse 37. These are, if you have a red letter Bible, these are red letter words. They are words of Jesus Christ. And he says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. Does that sound like God is trying to find a way to keep you out of his kingdom? Look for an excuse to keep you out? Oh, Jesus says, if you come to me because the Father has called you, there is no way I'm going to cast you out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. We read about what God's will was, didn't we? This is the will of the Father. We'll read it in another way. Who sent me? That all of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. Does that sound like Jesus is expecting us to not make it? And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. That's a promise. Skip over a few pages to John chapter 10. John chapter 10, we'll start there in verse 27. The words of Jesus again, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life. Does he say, well, just some of them? Just those few who have managed to find their way here all on their own? No, he said, they hear my voice and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Does that sound like God is looking for ways to keep us out of his kingdom? No, not at all. These are very reassuring words. One thing it doesn't say, though, it says God the Father and Jesus Christ will hold us in their hands, but it doesn't say that you can't move out of his hands if you want to. It's just no one else, no other power, not even Satan, can take you out of the hands of God the Father and Jesus Christ. We are there and we are secure. And why would we ever want to get out? Because we get discouraged and we give up. As we read earlier, it's not the casualties on the battlefield that decide the outcome. It's a matter of hopelessness. So as long as we maintain this hope, we are not going to fail. And God the Father and Jesus Christ are not going to let go of us. Philippians chapter 3. And we'll start reading in verse 7. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 7. It says, but what things were gained to me, these I have counted lost for Christ. Now we know that the Apostle Paul had a great deal of standing in the Jewish community before he became a Christian, before he was converted, and he had been trained to defeat Gamaliel, and he was a well-recognized person. But all of that he was ready to give up. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law. No amount of law keeping is going to provide you the kind of righteousness needed for salvation. Paul says, not having my own righteousness, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness which is from God by faith. Remember, Abraham was counted righteous because of his faith, because he believed the words of God. The same with us. Our righteousness will be accounted to us the same way it was to Abraham, by faith, which is from God. Paul continues, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. And verse 11 is a difficult verse for some people, and it's because it's the way it's translated. It says, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Aha! Doesn't that mean I have to make it on my own? I have to figure out a way to do it? Well, no, it's a bad translation. It can seem a little unsettling if someone has told us that's what it means, but it really doesn't. I'd like to go back and read from the New Living Translation, verses 10 and 11 here, so we can get a little better context of what it is. Verse 10 from the New Living Translation, I want to know Christ and experience the mighty power that raised him from the dead. How do you experience that? By being raised from the dead, just as Christ was, by the same Spirit that raised Christ. I want to suffer with him, sharing his death, so that one way or another I will experience the resurrection from the dead. Now, some of the modern commentaries say what this verse means is that Paul had no idea what would be the means of his death. But he knew it would happen, but it didn't matter to him. By whatever means, whatever the means of his death would be, I will experience the resurrection from the dead. Paul firmly believed that. This wasn't a statement of doubt on Paul's part that he might not be there. Or if by any means, I mean, it almost sounds like, well, there could be a way, it could be one of these things of hope the way we use it, incorrectly according to the New Testament meaning. Paul is saying that living this life in Christ will eventually end in death, and that death, that he wanted his death to be in conformity to Christ, however it came, and be resurrected with the same power that resurrected Christ. Now, I'd like just to drop down to verse 12. And I'm going to be continuing to read from the New Living Translation. And you can follow along in your King James. It doesn't say that much differently, but I like the way it flows here. It conveys the thought a little bit better from the New Living Translation. Verse 12. I don't mean to say that I've already achieved these things, that I've already reached perfection. But I press on to possess that perfection for which Christ Jesus first possessed me. In other words, he's going to possess that perfection because he's going to get it from Christ. No, dear brothers and sisters, I have not achieved it, but I focus on this one thing, forgetting the past and looking forward to what lies ahead. I press on to reach the end of the race and receive the heavenly prize for which God, through Christ Jesus, is calling us. Let all who are spiritually mature agree on these things. Now, sometimes those of us who are mature, some of us are not quite mature yet. We're improving. We're getting better. And Paul has a word for us, for those of us who were kind of there. He says, if you would disagree on some point, I believe God will make it plain to you. And that lady I referred to, after I talked with her a few times, she came to understand. Oh, yeah. I believe God will make it plain to you. He made it plain to her. But we must hold on to the progress we have already made. In other words, as we overcome sins, don't turn around and go back into them. You've conquered that sin. It's time to slay more dragons. It's time to move on and keep going. Paul clung to his faith in Jesus Christ, just as Christ had held fast to him. And so what should we do when we stumble in sin? Should we allow ourselves to be overcome with fear and doubt and give up? Verse 15 in this regard is quite instructive. If we are mature in Christ, we should have the same positive attitude. And we should believe, as Paul says, he believes God will show us the truth of it. Brother, what do you think God thinks when we stumble in sin? We make mistakes. Has our relationship with him been damaged forever, permanently? Are we now ugly and disgusting in the eyes of God? It's so important for us to understand that God is not looking for reasons to shut us out of his kingdom. Through his Holy Spirit, he works in us to bring us to repentance and back into fellowship with him. It's God's will that we keep our eyes on what's ahead, not what's behind. We must never forget it is God's good pleasure to give us his kingdom. And some people will say, well, what about Hebrews chapter 10? Hebrews chapter 10 has got some pretty scary verses in it. And we should read them with a certain amount of fear. I'm going to read them. Some Christians fear that they may have committed a sin so grievous that it's unforgivable, the so-called unpardonable sin. Again, we need to read this section of Scripture very carefully to get the entire teaching and not focus so narrowly that we miss the most important part. Verse 26, we want to read verses 26 and 27. They can be pretty scary, and I think they should be. It says, for if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. These words are definitely to be taken very seriously. But let's make sure we understand the entire context which these words are given. It's very easy to pick verses out of context, and they seem to say one thing. But let's look at the much greater context here. First of all, let me say this. Do I think it's likely that there's anyone in this room who has done this, who's committed this unpardonable sin? My answer is no, I doubt it very, very much. And we'll see why. Every one of us has committed sins. Some of those sins may have been terrible in their consequences. Some of them are sins that we've repeated over and over again. We've struggled with certain sins and failed many times. If we continue sinning like that, we can get into a position where we feel farther and farther away from God, because sin separates us from God. And eventually we may get so far from God we just don't care anymore. We give up. We just don't care anymore. But let's look at the greater context. Notice in verse 27, it says that this judgment, fiery indignation, will devour the adversaries. Devour the adversaries of God. Now, if you're here and you want to be here and partake of the festival season humbly and soberly and thankfully, you're not an adversary of God. Sinner, but not an adversary. The fiery indignation is for those who are adversaries. This verse refers to people who have rejected God and have become his opponents. Such people commit sin with intent and determination for the purpose of offending God, or having not the slightest concern for how God feels about something. I don't think it's likely there are many people like that in this room who attend the Feast of Tabernacles, have that attitude of rejecting of God. Now let's go back and even get more context. Let's go back and read verses that immediately precede verses 26 and 27. And we'll begin in verse 22. Because we're going to see here that before very scary admonition is given, the antidote for it is given first. We're going to see it. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Full assurance of faith, that's just another definition of hope. Full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more, as we see the day approaching. So what can we do to avoid the consequences of the warning in verses 26 and 27? We can do these things we just read about in verses 22 through 25. We are able to draw near to God and restore our hearts to purity because we've been baptized and we've allowed God's Spirit to cleanse our hearts from the guilt of our sins. We repent and we turn from them, and we have that promise that our sins will be blotted out. We can continue to cling to the promises of the hope of God that he has made and remember that he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. You don't have to look there, but 1 John 1:19 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And once we've been cleansed from this unrighteousness, we're not an adversary of God. We're not the target of these warnings that come in verses 26 and 27. We can keep our brethren in mind, and whenever we can, share an encouraging word, help others with their needs to whatever extent we can. And what I think is most important is in verse 25, we need to stick together and not go off on our own. We cannot help, we cannot be helped if we're off on our own. When we separate from those who care most about helping us along our journey of physical life toward eternal life, I heard a man say one time that he liked the doctrines of the church, but he didn't like the people very much. They're kind of weird. Yeah, he read the literature and it sounded real good to him, but he went to church. He just didn't like those people. They just didn't match up to his expectations. Well, I don't think the man understood the doctrines of the church, because if he did, he couldn't dislike the people, knowing that they are the future children of God. Anytime it is possible to fellowship with our brethren, we need to do it. Sabbaths and holy days, Bible studies, church activities, serving each other in any way that we can and encouraging each other. That's how you get to know people and learn to love them, is by being with them and spending time with them and helping them. Let's look at some more reminders of our unconditional hope. Sometimes we hear certain verses read so many times we kind of get toughened to them. We don't really pay attention to them. There's one verse in 1 John chapter 3 that I think fits that category. 1 John chapter 3. I'm going to expound a little bit on some verses here. 1 John chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Now, depending on the Bible translation you have, the first word here many times has an exclamation mark following it. Not all translations have it, but some do. It says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know him." The word "behold" there is not strong enough in English. We don't have a word that's compatible with the Greek word. What it really means is something like this. I might say, instead of "behold," that's the way it's written here, but the exclamation mark is a clue. There's something very important. It means, look at this. Come over and take a look at this. Something wonderful, unexpected, marvelous has just taken place. That's kind of the sense of this word "behold" here. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. Isn't that remarkable? Isn't that amazing? Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us. Verse 2. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now, being a child of God has two stages, the way I look at it. There's a now stage. Beloved, now we are the children of God. And then there's a when we see him stage. Okay? We don't know yet what we will fully be like, but when he's revealed, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. Now let's drop down to verse 3. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he, that is Christ, is pure. Look at that. If we have that hope that we are going to be just like Jesus Christ, will be able to behold him and see him just as we, as he is. If we have that hope in us, what's it going to do to our lives? That's going to help us to want to remain pure. It's going to want us to remain positive of the outcome. Let's read verse 11. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. No, it's not true that you can love the doctrines of the church, but not love the brethren. We have to love each other. We are all children in a family. Now, if we don't have too much of a dysfunctional family, usually siblings get along with each other well. I know my wife's family is very large. She was one of 12 children. I think, let's see, 10 of them are still surviving. Nine of them are still surviving. They all get along amazingly well. You know, they're very helpful to each other whenever they can. It's amazing. About half of them are in the Church of God. The others are not. But they used to be. But anyway, that's what brothers and sisters do. They help each other out. We encourage each other along our road to eternal life through Christ. Verse 19, and by this love of the brethren, we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. That's how we can know that we are in the truth, because we love our brethren. We want to serve them. Verse 20, I like this verse too, because at times I think we've all experienced this. For if our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. These days of the Feast of Tabernacles are important. It's an important time for us to get to know our brethren, get to know them better, get to serve them, and encourage them, and to be encouraged ourselves. What's the foundation of your hope? The New Testament word for hope, which is absolute certainty of God's promise. There's no question about it. There's no conditional element to it. But this world's hope, people have hope, political leaders, whether they're chancellors or prime ministers or presidents, ask us to put our faith or trust in their leadership in order to bring about a brighter future. Merchants all over the world wants to seek happiness by buying their products, whether it's their clothing or their electronic gadgets and devices. But most people believe acquiring things will make them happy. But as we get older, even people in the world realize gadgets don't make you happy. Relationships make you happy. If you want to be truly happy, have good, strong, positive relationships with your brothers and sisters in Christ. Real hope is confidence in the first resurrection to eternal life, founded on the promises of God, the hope of his calling, the hope of salvation, the hope of the resurrection, the hope of righteousness, the hope of the glory of God. All these expressions I just read, we read in other verses today. Those are all elements and part of hope. Do you have this unconditional hope? Well, I hope that you do. What do you think the chances are of your making it into the kingdom of God? On your own, zero. On your own, zero. If you are trying to make it into the kingdom of God, I have bad news for you. You're not going to make it. Your chances of making it are zero. But if your hope is in the promises of God, you know, there is no calculated probability about it. It's a certainty. As long as you don't force yourself out of the hands of God the Father and Jesus Christ, and you allow them to hold on to you, and you allow the Spirit of God to constantly refresh you, bring you to repentance from your sins, and restore that fellowship to God, and restore your fellowship with your brethren, you have nothing to worry about. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. I'll just read that to you. Says the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. If you still fear the future, you don't have to. Read the verses in 1 John chapter 4, verses 16 through 18. I'm going to be reading from the New Living Translation again. Verse 16, we know how much God loves us, and we've put our trust in his love. God is love, and all who live in love live in God, and God lives in them. And as we live in God, our love grows more perfect, so we will not be afraid on the day of judgment. But we can face him with confidence because we live like Jesus here in this world. Such love has no fear because perfect love expels all fear. If we are afraid, it is for fear of punishment. And this shows we have not fully experienced his perfect love. Verse 19, if we love each other, it's because he loved us first. Now, some manuscripts, and I think in the King James says, we love God because he first loved us. But a better rendering of that is, we love each other because he loved us first. Yes, there are warnings in the scripture, but in every case you find warnings about straying from God and judgment and punishment, look around very close to it, and you'll find the way to avoid that. The scriptures always surround it. Anytime the scriptures give you a warning of judgment, before or after, or maybe both, they tell you how to avoid it. As a conclusion, I'd like us to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Paul said he wasn't perfect, and neither are we. At the end of our lives, or when Christ returns, we can say the same thing Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 4. We'll read verses 7 and 8. Paul says this, and we can say this too. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day. And not and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Enjoy the Feast of Tabernacles. Truly rejoice. Don't doubt God's love for you. Don't doubt your assurance of salvation in him. It is God's pleasure to give you his kingdom. This is our hope, and it surely will not disappoint.